If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. How many of you are familiar with Upward Basketball? Upward Basketball? Okay, my wife and I just volunteered to be coaches in Upward Basketball, and we had our first practice the other night. So we started. Kids that are just learning the game, you have to go over the basics. And I've entitled the message this morning, "What Are We Shooting For?" Because I think that there's an analogy in basketball that can help us maybe kind of bring down to earth what we see in the first five verses of Timothy, where I think Paul gives us an idea of what we should be aiming for as Christians and as the church. So maybe the title, Hunter, and you want to set the basketball analogy aside, then I encourage you to think of hunting, because I'm sure you can find an analogy there as well. You don't want to shoot over the deer, you want to shoot the deer. And over Christmas vacation, do you know how sometimes when you go home to visit and you're just stunned by what's happened in the 6 years or however long you've been gone? There was an 8-year-old kid who was my neighbor shooting bow and arrow in his lawn, and he was just pulling back and nailing his target every time. And I found out that he killed 4 deer this year, and his practice has been paying off. He's an exceptional little hunter, and he's been trained from little up how to shoot, and the fact that he can shoot a bow far better than I could is amazing. But it's because he knows what he's doing, and it's because he's practicing, it's because he knows what he's shooting for. So we as a church this morning, and as individual believers, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1:1-5, and see if we can find what it is that God calls us to shoot for, to aim for as a church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So let's set the context for this phrase right here. This is Paul, the apostle. Apostle is an interesting word. It's not one you use a lot today, right? But basically, it just simply means someone who's sent. Someone who's sent on a mission, someone who's sent with a message, someone who's sent with authority. For example, if I told Andrew, "Hey Andrew, could you run down to McDonald's and pick me up a quarter pounder and fries and a Coke?" Then Andrew would be kind of going on a mission for me, right? But if I gave Andrew my credit card and said, "Andrew, I want you to go pick this up for me, and here's my card to pay for it," then I've somehow given Andrew some authority, some trust. I've entrusted him with something. And the same idea is here. Whenever Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he's saying, "Look, I've been sent by Jesus Christ. I've been given authority by Christ. I carry a message for Christ." So he identifies him that, and he says, "By the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." You remember that, right? The command. Paul had another name at one time. He was Saul. But he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life radically turned around because Jesus said, "I've chosen you to go to the Gentiles. I've chosen you to stand before kings. I've chosen you to spread the gospel." So this is Paul, the apostle. And he's writing to Timothy. You remember Timothy was a young leader in the church, and he says to Timothy, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." When was the last time you met somebody and they said, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord"? We don't really talk like that today. But why would Paul be writing like that? You see this in almost all of his letters. So think about it. Whenever he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, he was persecuting the church. And I think that whenever he experienced the grace of Jesus, he couldn't get it out of his mind. And the mercy of God to call him who had been persecuting into light and to be a preacher of the gospel. So he's blessing Timothy with these words as well: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that Timothy probably needed to hear that. Let's look at the next few verses and see where Timothy was. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Ephesus! Remember what happened at Ephesus when Paul was there in Acts? Things were going great for a while. He was preaching in the public square. He was teaching, and he had a ministry there. And then there was this thing with Demetrius, the silversmith, the idolatry in the town, until it leads into an entire riot. And some of Paul's friends are drugged before the town council, and they try to get them really convicted. And Paul ends up leaving Ephesus because of the tension, and people encourage him to head on out. So what happens to Ephesus after Paul leaves? Apparently, Paul urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus. So if London was suddenly in an uproar, and Rob and Reuben and Ryan, the official pastors of LCF, were having to leave because of the pressure, and they're like, hey, we're going to Canada. Preston, I urge you to stay here. Yeah, okay, you better do some real urging and ensure me that this is God's will, because I might want to join you and just go on to Canada. There's good fishing up there. So this is where Timothy's at. He's at Ephesus. And this is Timothy's charge: that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. So here's one thing, right? Clearly the aim of the gospel, the charge that Paul had, was clear enough. He knew that God was speaking something, and there were people that were saying other things that didn't match up in Ephesus. Charge certain people not to teach a different doctrine, not to teach something that doesn't come from God. And then, two, there's another thing that has to be avoided: nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. If the gospel's been given, and it's that charge, that command that Paul's carrying on, and that's the stewardship God's called him to, it must have drove him nuts to see people arguing, dividing, and speculating on things that didn't even matter, that weren't central to the gospel. And this is what he was telling Timothy. This has got to stop. We've got to stop people from speaking something other than the true gospel of Christ, and we've got to get people on target. They're distracted. If you just give a kid a basketball and tell them to go play basketball, and they've never played before in their life, what do you think is going to happen? Okay, give them one basic instruction, right? Go make a basket. Okay. And you say, wait a minute, that was a travel. A what? A travel. Oh, you have to dribble the basketball. Oh, I have to dribble the basketball. And whenever you shoot, don't shoot like that. You have to get your hand under the basket, under the ball, and you have to keep your elbow in, and you have to guide it with your left hand, and you have to bend your knees. And suddenly the kid's like, I just wanted to play basketball. I was just going to go out there and shoot and have fun. Now you're making this all complicated. You're saying I have to do all these things? And you're like, yeah, that's basketball. And Paul here, I think, is saying, look, these people are distracted. They're not in the game. They're not focused on what the gospel is calling us to. So then he writes, which is perhaps one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, because I love those verses that sort of crystallize things and give you a vision and give you clarity. You know, Jesus said some of those things, right? Like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is like the whole, on these two commands hang all along the prophets. He kind of crystallized the vision for what he was teaching. And now this sets up verse 5, where Paul gives us a clear goal to aim for. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Three things. Paul loves sets of threes, it seems, and they're easy to remember. So I want you to remember these three things by the end of this message. First of all, a pure heart. How many pure hearts do we have here today? What makes a pure heart? I don't know about you, but my heart's not pure unless God's working in it to make it pure. That's why Scripture says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God works to renew our heart, to renew our soul. And that's why David had that in that psalm. He prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A pure heart really could be translated as a clean heart. A clean heart. Have you ever been washing dishes with someone and you're drying the dishes? And as you're drying, you get a dish to dry and you look on the dish and you say, "Take that one back. Put it through the washer again because that still has dried egg hanging all over it. And I do not want to eat off of this dish in this condition." A dirty dish, a dirty heart, both are unpleasant experiences. Love here is not something nebulous. It's not something that can just, okay, so we're supposed to love everybody. Just go love everybody. No, there's more to it than that. Love from a pure heart. Love from a heart that God is cleaning up inside. Love from a heart that God is making right. And what does a heart like that look like? I think humility is something that you'll see in a heart like that. Because in the context of Ephesus, you can hear Paul saying some people are getting caught up in these speculations and these genealogies. And in the next verses, he says they're making confident assertions about things they know nothing about. Have you ever made a confident assertion about something you know nothing about? "Oh, yeah, I know that guy." "Oh, you mean that guy?" Or, "Sure, honey, I know where I'm going. Just, it'll work out, trust me." There's something in the human heart, and this is, I think, the dirty side of the human heart, so to speak, that we want to be right, and we want people to think we're better, maybe, than what we are. And when we act out of that, we're not acting out of a pure heart. But when we act out of humility, which sees God and sees other people better than ourselves, and we have this humility and this love to listen and understand what other people are saying before we try to prove them wrong. Have you ever done that too? You know, in a sentence, somebody's talking, and you're like, "Hope they get to the end of the sentence soon, because I already know what I'm going to say next." That's not humility. That's not love. Love is listening. Love is being humble enough to understand what the other person's saying before you try to speak in return. A pure heart is a humble heart. A pure heart is focused on the gospel, is focused on Christ. So let your love be from a pure heart. And second, let it come with a good conscience. A good conscience. What is a good conscience? What does love from a good conscience look like? I have a friend who was meeting regularly with this openly gay and practicing homosexual man, and he was not a believer in Christ. And my friend was building a friendship with him. At one point, and my friend was a believer and understood from Scripture that he didn't think that that was God's plan for sexuality, for relationships. And whenever he was talking with his friend one time said, knew that he was a believer and said, "Would you pray?" He said, "I've just met this new man, and would you pray that I experience unconditional love through this guy?" So at this point, if we are supposed to love a person and just love them, what does that mean? Does that mean we say, what's our options? One, somehow rip out our conscience and our belief that this isn't in God's plan and say, "I'll pray for that," and not let this person know that what you really believe. Two, fall into absolute silence and smile and nod and walk away. That's most likely what it would be. Or three, this is what my friend did. Number three, he said with sympathy, I can't pray for that. He said, I will pray that you experience God's unconditional love, but I can't pray for that. And I think that what my friend, he's been tormented about this since. He's like, did I say the right thing? Because what happened was the guy he had been building a friendship with got up and walked away and in a fit and very angry at him for not just agreeing with what he wanted. And he said since then, he's wondered, maybe I should have said, I pray that you experience God's unconditional love, and not commented about that, because he's not a believer yet, and we can't expect him to believe what we believe before he believes it. I think I said that right. But I think what he's wrestling with is, how do we love people with a good conscience, understanding right and wrong as we do from God's word and from Scripture, and still love in that context? So some people I read an article that just basically said, look, level the playing field. Everybody sins. Everybody's wrong. Everybody thinks you're wrong about something. So just everybody love everybody. And I thought, well, this is some truth here. And yet when it comes down to it, where is God and where is the Scripture and where is God's moral claims on our lives? So everybody sins. Does that mean we say, hey, sin's okay? No, it means we say, look at the aim of the gospel. It's a pure heart. God wants to clean our hearts, all of our hearts. And then it is with a good conscience so that we can relate to people and love people without sacrificing or downplaying what we believe is right. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, from 1 Corinthians 13:6. Finally, number three, we need love that demonstrates a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Whenever I read that, I thought, you know, James, faith without works is dead, right? So if somebody is in need of something and they come to you and they say, let's say Phil comes to me and says, Preston, I could really use some help right now. I'm going through a rough time. I need gas money to get to work. And I say, oh, Phil, I'm gonna be praying about that. I'm going to be praying about that. I hope things work out well for you. Well, I take my $20 down to the lottery machine and put it in. There's something so offensive about that that we recoil, but sometimes we need to think of the horrible opposite to realize the good alternative that he's calling us to, sincere faith. Faith that expresses itself in works, faith that is active, faith that does something. So if we have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, we will have a love that reflects the love of Christ. I saw a professor of mine at Ashland Seminary talking with a Muslim man at a mosque, and I was very uneasy walking into the mosque. Very uneasy. I didn't feel like I wanted to be there. I felt like everybody that walked past me was looking at me. And I thought that I should keep looking over my shoulder in case somebody was coming up from behind me. That's how I felt. But we went into the mosque on this field trip for world religions. And I saw my professor talking with the man who invited us. And my professor loves the gospel, and he loves Jesus, and he loved the man he was speaking with. And you could tell that by the way he greeted him, the way he cared about him. And I listened and watched intently because I wanted to learn something. I wanted to learn, how do we love and relate to people that don't believe the same thing we believe? And this professor, he was talking back and forth, and he was asking a lot of questions and listening to the Muslim man. And he was talking about how he said, why is it that Christians especially, why is it that they hate Muslims? Why is it that there's so much they don't like? And he was trying to come to points of agreement. He was saying, for example, Muslims believe that Jesus is going to return. Muslims believe Jesus did miracles. Then he said this. He said, it's just, what is it about the whole cross that's so important to Christians? And at that point, my professor, who'd been very quiet, very asking questions, you know, listening, the door opened, and my professor said, you know, the cross is very important to Christians. In fact, that's the heart of Christianity, because we believe that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, and that that act was like, he compared it to Abraham and Isaac when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and then there was a ram there, because that's something the Muslims celebrate and remember. And he said, this is how we understand it, that Jesus came and took our place and made us right with God, and that's what our faith hangs on, that's what we believe, and that's our hope for eternal life. And whenever I saw him do that, I thought, wow, this is what it looks like to love somebody. He still has a friendship with them. They still meet and they still talk. They don't agree. But he's not sacrificing. He's not compromising his convictions. In fact, he's still praying that this man will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he's not giving up on him. So it's love within a context. It's not a love that says, look, we both believe in one God. Everything's fine. No. We believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the hope of the world, and we can't just throw out that conviction. So it's love that comes from a sincere faith, a faith that is grounded in Christ, a faith that is grounded in Scripture, and faith that we hold to, even as we love and care about the person next to us. Proper form is important in basketball. Keep your elbow bent. Keep your eyes on the back of the rim. Bend your knees. Shoot it with a backspin. It's also important for us to love with proper form as a church. Let's love with pure hearts, good consciences, and sincere faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us into truth, the truth of Jesus Christ, that we would really love as you love, that we'd be willing to lay down our lives for other people. Lord, we pray that you would give us humility. We know that we don't know everything. We know that you do, and we seek to understand you, seek to understand your will, your word. So help us to live in humility and be willing to learn from others. Help us to not sacrifice our relationship with you and put nothing above you. Help us to love others out of our relationship with you. Help us to know how to listen. Help us to love people that we might not feel comfortable with. Help us to love them no matter what, whether they accept you or whether they reject you. You call us to love our neighbor. So Lord, I just ask that you would be working this in our lives. We know that we can't make it happen on our own. So we trust your Spirit and we invite your Holy Spirit to do all that you would do to clean our hearts and to increase our faith and our love for each other and for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.